Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The book of 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. We want to read together this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to go back and begin reading at verse 3, and we're going to read down through verse 11. Now, the focus of our study this evening is verses 8 to 11. But to pick up the context, we want to begin reading at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, he will yet deliver us. You also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. What do you need, brother? Yeah, none of us live right here, so if there's a dog in the area, I don't think it belongs to any of us, but I really appreciate you coming and asking. Thanks for doing that. Hey, no problem. Come back anytime. Yeah, he's not ours. Yeah. Okay. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. Now, as an apostle, we know that Paul had great trials. We see that from reading his life. We also know from the witness of Scripture that anyone who is a Christian has trials. And any Christian who is in the ministry has even more trials. But even though Paul had great trials as a minister of the gospel, above and beyond those trials that we all have as Christians, yet Paul also had great comfort in those trials. Now, we looked last time in our previous study in this passage at verses 3 to 7. And we saw how Paul mentioned the subject of comfort 10 times in those 5 verses. In those verses, we looked at the source of our comfort, and we saw that it was God the Father in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, now notice, and the God of all comfort. So the source of our comfort, we saw, was God the Father. And then we looked last time at the effect of that comfort that God gives us, and we saw that it equipped us for ministry, verse 4. God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able, that we may be equipped, that we may be competent to comfort those which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so when we go through suffering and we receive comfort from God, we're then able to turn around and take that same comfort and minister it to others who are in trouble. So we saw that God the Father was the source of our comfort, and we saw that the effect of our comfort was that it equipped us to minister to other people. Then thirdly, last time we looked at the proportion of our comfort, and we saw that it was sufficient to meet any trial that would come into our lives, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation also abounds by Christ. So however big the trouble is, that's how big the comfort is. And God never has less comfort than He gives us trouble in His providence. And then finally, last time, we looked at the commonality of our comfort. And we saw that all believers share both in afflictions and in God's comfort. And what one person experiences, eventually everybody experiences in one way or another one. No one is exempt from suffering, and no one is without comfort. And as we go through sufferings and receive comfort, we minister to others. And as they go through sufferings and experience comfort, they minister to us. There is no special class that avoids afflictions, and there is no neglected class that does not receive comfort. And so in verse 7, he says, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. So do not count it a strange thing when you are a partaker in sufferings. All partake, but know that in those sufferings, all also partake of the consolation and the comfort. Now, having then set forth the doctrine of comfort in verses 3 to 7, Paul now in verses 8 through 11, which is the subject of our study this evening, sets forth a specific example of a tribulation he experienced and the comfort that he obtained as he went through that tribulation. Paul, like any good teacher, sets forth the doctrine, which he did in verses 3 to 7. And then he provides an example of its application to a specific situation in verses 8 through 11. The point being, we should never hold any doctrine in the abstract, but we should always seek to apply it to our real world circumstances. So Paul sets forth the doctrine of God's comfort in verses 3 to 7, and then he says, here's a real world example of how this worked out in my life in this circumstance. And so Paul here describes his trouble. He does so in verse 8. He tells how intense and how dreadful it was. And then he tells how he responded to it and how he coped with it and the comfort that he found in it and the help he obtained with reference to it. And the point he makes and the point that we must understand is this. In our trials and afflictions, we must transfer our trust away from ourselves and we must place that trust in God Himself. Even when it seems that our trials will kill us, and sometimes it seems they will, we have a God who raises the dead. Amen. And knowing that is all the comfort we need in the face of trials that are of the magnitude that would even lead to our deaths. The worst of trials, those that would literally kill us, are able to be overcome and managed by the God who has power over even death. So when you feel pressed to the point of death by your trials, look to the God who is able to raise the dead for help. And you will find that though the furnace is heated 7 times greater than ever before, God will be with you in it, and God will deliver you out of it by His almighty power. And it is in His resurrection power, in His power to raise the dead, that we find our comfort in trials that seem like they're going to kill us. So in the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together Paul's deadly affliction. Paul's deadly affliction. Now, Paul's deadly affliction is described in verse 8. Notice, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now, after Paul had written 1 Corinthians and had sent it by the hand of Timothy to Corinth, and Timothy had come back, and there was uncertainty about how the Corinthians were going to respond to that letter. And so then he sent Titus to go and reinforce the content of the letter and to exhort the people to respond positively to it. Paul is now in Asia, as our text says. "We would not have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia." And where he is in Asia is he's at Ephesus. It was from Ephesus he wrote 1 Corinthians. He sent it with Timothy. Timothy left it there and came back and said, "Well, you know, don't know how this is going to go." And so Paul sent Titus, and now he is there in Asia with Timothy. Titus is now gone, and trouble breaks out. Paul experienced a dramatic persecution, which he describes in verse 8. And this persecution is enlarged upon in Acts 19:21 to chapter 20 and verse 1. So turn, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts, the 19th chapter. Now, as we said, Paul was at Ephesus on his third missionary journey when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then, of course, we'll see later on in this same journey, he wrote 2 Corinthians. They were written only a few months apart. Now, it says in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21, "And after these things were ended," notice verse 20, it says, "so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." There was huge success in evangelism and people being converted and people leaving the old life and even burning the books of witchcraft that they used to practice. It says in verse 21, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome." You recall that Macedonia is northern Greece. Achaia is southern Greece, where Corinth is. Macedonia is where Philippi and Thessalonica are. And then he's going to go to Philippi and Thessalonica. He's going to go down to Achaia, where Corinth is. And then he's going to go to Jerusalem with the money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You remember we talked about that collection that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. It's also mentioned in Romans chapter 15. It's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which we're going to be looking at. So we went over all of this in our introduction to the message. It says, verse 22, "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus," who had come back from Corinth, "and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Notice where he's at. He's in Asia. And in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, it was in Asia that he describes this trouble that he had. It says, "And about the same time," verse 23, "there arose no small stir about the way," which means it was a great, big, huge, gigantic stir. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. They made idols of Diana and sold them in Diana's temple. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, which is where they all were, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. So many people were turning away from Diana worship, the revenues were falling off from the temple and from the sale of these silver idols which the silversmiths made. You start touching people in the pocketbook and they start getting very upset very quickly. Well, notice verse 28, and when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. They were up to the gills with anger and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city, notice the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companion in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So there's a huge riot breaking out. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, because they knew he'd be killed if he was there. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent to him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense to the people. But when the people knew he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of your churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him, if they have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, which clearly this was not. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, when Luke describes this event, he describes it in fairly modest terms. But in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, Paul fills in the details. Turn back, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, Paul describing this event says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, at Ephesus there where he was in Asia. He says that we were, notice, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, when Paul says, I would not have you ignorant of our trouble, the word trouble there means to be pressed together. It means to be under tremendous pressure. And the question is, how much pressure? Well, he tells us in the next phrase. He says, we were pressed out of measure. That is, we experienced a crushing weight beyond anything we thought bearable. Our limits were entirely exceeded to bear up under the pressure that was brought to us in this trouble that we were experiencing. And then he goes on and says, not only were we pressed out of measure so much that it was beyond anything we could bear, he then adds and says, above strength. That is, beyond our power and our strength to endure. And how bad was it? It was to the point, he says, that we despaired even of life. Now, we don't know all the details of how it happened, When you read Acts, it seems like that Paul was going to go in and they said no, and they kept him away from the trouble. Well, obviously the trouble encompassed the whole city. There was a great mob there, and somehow Paul got caught up in that, and he experienced what is being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, pardon me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. And so he says, we despaired of life, that is, we had no expectation that we would survive. We saw no way of escape. We were certain our death was imminent. We could see the handwriting on the wall. It was over. We were going to die. This was it. Here's the end. That's how bad it was. You ever been there? Have you ever felt like you could not go on one more minute because the trouble and the trial and the circumstance you were in was pressing you out of measure? It was pushing you beyond your last ounce of strength and you despaired of even being able to live through it. Now, some of you have been there. Some of you have yet to be there. But I assure you, someday you will be there. You remember Elijah? After the 450 prophets of Baal had been killed, he had called down fire from heaven upon this water-soaked sacrifice. And there was this tremendous victory. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, and in verses 1 to 4, these chilling words. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, that is, the slain prophets, by tomorrow about this time. And when Elijah heard that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. For he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I am not better than my father's. Paul wasn't the only one who was pushed to the point of death. And sometimes you're pushed to the point where you wish you were dead. And how do you cope with an affliction like that? Well, that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen Paul's deadly affliction, in verse 8, notice secondly Paul's determined attitude in verse 9. Paul's determined attitude. He says, but even though we had trouble that pressed us out of measure and above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, he says in verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Now, when Paul was faced with this situation he describes in verse 8, he didn't expect that he was going to live through it. When he reflected on his circumstances, he said to himself, it seems quite clear that I'm gonna die now. Our text says he passed sentence upon his situation. And after assessing his situation and assessing his resources, he passed judgment or sentence upon his circumstance. And the judgment he rendered was this: death is going to be the outcome in spite of anything I might do. I had the sentence of death with reference to myself, That's where I saw, based on my resources and my circumstance, that could be the only outcome of this situation. But in spite of this grimmest of outlooks, Paul did not despair. He simply stopped looking to himself to provide a solution to his problem because he knew in himself and relying upon himself, there was no solution. He was done. He stopped looking to himself to provide a solution to his problem or a way out of his circumstances. He abandoned any trust or confidence in himself. He abandoned any hope in himself as a means of deliverance. But that does not mean he abandoned hope altogether. Though there was no hope left in himself or in his circumstance, he still had hope. He just transferred it to another object. You know, when you're in trouble, you look to yourself and your capacities and your resources to get you out of it. You fall out of the boat in the lake. You don't just give up. You start swimming hard and you go for shore. And if shore is close enough and you're a good enough swimmer, you make it. But if you get dropped out of a boat in the middle of the ocean and it goes off into the night and you're floating out there without a life preserver, no amount of swimming, nothing you are going to do for yourself is ever going to save you, and you're going to have the sentence of death in yourself. But that doesn't mean you give up hope. You just simply say, Lord, I am without any hope. I am without any means of deliverance. There's nothing I can responsibly do to save myself. Lord, if I'm going to be saved, you're going to have to save me. And God, I know you're able. And you just simply transfer your hope off of yourself and anything you can do, and you place it entirely on God, knowing what He is able to do. And so he transferred hope off of himself, who could do nothing to prevent his death, and placed it in God, who has the power not just to prevent death, but even after you're dead, to raise the dead. Notice what it says here. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. And who is this God? He's the God who raises the dead. If Paul's persecutors are determined to kill him, and even if they succeed, it isn't the end. God is able to reverse the actions of the persecutors. He can raise the dead to life, and God can completely undo the worst the persecutors can do. And Paul knew it because God had already done it for him once. Notice Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. On Paul's first missionary journey, he had been preaching the gospel. And he came to Lystra and healed a man who was lame in his feet. And the men of the city came and they were going to do worship to him as though he was some kind of a god. And he says, no, don't do this. I'm no god. I'm preaching to you the true and living God. Verse 18, it says, and with these sayings, he scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice to him. And then verse 19 of Acts 14. Acts 14:19, and then there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, where he had just been preaching the gospel, who persuaded the people, and having noticed, stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He had the sentence of death in himself. There was nothing he or his friends could do to deliver him. The stones were falling. And when the stoners got done with the stoning, they came to the conclusion, that boy is dead. And this isn't the first time they had done this. They knew what it took to kill somebody. And they knew when they looked on a body whether it was dead or not. Now they supposed he was dead because, let me tell you, he was dead. But the stoners forgot to take into their calculations that there is a God who raises the dead. And God raised him from the dead because God wasn't done with him. And you know, if God still has stuff for you to do, nobody can kill you. Or if they do kill you, they can't keep you dead for long. And so Paul says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Been here before. Experienced this in the past. But we took our trust off of ourselves and we placed it in God who raises the dead. And when you have a God who is able to overcome the very worst the persecutors can do, there is never any reason for despair and there is always every reason for hope. And therein lies our comfort. And so when you feel completely overwhelmed by your circumstance and by your difficulty and by your tribulations, you aren't the first one to have gone through it. Others have, and they've charted the path. And what they say is no matter how overwhelmed and crushed you feel, you put your trust and hope on God. And you find your comfort there. In Psalm 42, in verses 5 through 11, the psalmist was in this exact situation. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Which is exactly what Paul did. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we didn't trust in ourselves, but we trusted in God. And so the psalmist says, you're cast down, you're disquieted, there's no hope in you, there's no hope in your circumstances, but hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. You see, he was in trouble, he was pressed out of measure, above strength, to the point that he felt like he was going to die. He says, therefore, will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar? He says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He had sunk beneath the waves of his trouble and he was drowning in the depths of his difficulties. He says, yet. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer shall be to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? He was crushed down. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily to me, ha, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And so we see that the psalmist, when he felt completely crushed, when he felt completely overwhelmed, and when he felt like he was drowning in the depths of his troubles, he didn't give up hope. He simply transferred it away from himself and his circumstances, and he put it on his God, and he knew that God was going to come through for him. Amen. And you know what? God did. Because God always does. He will not forsake those who put their trust in Him. And so we see that Abraham accounted with reference to his dead son Isaac that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Isaac had on him the sentence of death. And where was Abraham's trust? In God who raises the dead. And what did Abraham receive? Isaac back from death. So when the sentence is death, he who has the keys to hell and to death can overturn the sentence in a moment and will overturn it on the day of resurrection. Paul determined that he would not trust in himself, but that he would trust in God who raised the dead. That was Paul's determined attitude. No trust in me. All trust in God. He raises the dead, and though I'm pressed to the point of death, I am not in despair because he can overcome the death I'm being pressed into. You have cancer? Terminal disease? No more hope in the doctors or the chemo or the radiation? Trust in God who is able to raise the dead. And he will raise all of his people from the dead. Every one of them. And that leads us to our third major point. Having seen Paul's deadly affliction, having seen Paul's determined attitude, notice thirdly, Paul's repeated deliverance. Paul's repeated deliverance. Now, he says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. That's his imminent qualification, and the reason why we can place our trust in God, because God has the power to raise the dead. Now notice Paul's repeated deliverance from death. Verse 10, speaking of God, who, the antecedent of who is God, God delivered us, verse 10, from so great a death, speaking of the situation at Ephesus, and continues to deliver at this present time. And we trust that he will yet in the future deliver us. That's the idea. It's in verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Now, when in verse 9, Paul put his trust in God, his trust was not disappointed. He was delivered from death in Asia. They didn't get in. Now, how that deliverance worked out, we're not told. But what we know is, though he had the sentence, this is it, somehow, some way, God delivered him out of that. And he got out of the city, and you remember he started to travel northward towards Troas in northern Turkey. Ephesus was in southern Turkey. Now, hold your hand here in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, and just turn over to chapter 11. This is not the only time Paul got delivered. Notice 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, speaking of these phony ministers that are at Corinth. He says in chapter 11 and verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. Now get this, in deaths, often. This wasn't the only time he was pressed out of measure, beyond strength, to the point that he despaired of life. This happened to him often. And so, when he says, who delivered us from so great a death? He's not just speaking about a single incident, but God in the past had delivered him many times from terrible circumstances. And though God delivered him from that circumstance in Ephesus we read about in Acts 19, he is not yet out of peril. He experienced, even at the present moment, threats on his life. So as he writes 2 Corinthians, He not only looks back a few months earlier at how God delivered him out of death at Ephesus in that giant riot, but he says, God is right now delivering us from death. Because where was Paul when he wrote this? Well, you know where he was. He had escaped northward out of Ephesus. He had gone to Troas. He'd crossed the Aegean Sea. And he was now in Macedonia, and he was at Philippi. Well, do you remember what happened at Philippi? The first time he was there? Well, the first time he was there is described in Acts 16. Let's look at it. The book of Acts, chapter 16, and verses 16 to 24. In Acts 16, verse 16, it says, and it came to pass, Paul's just arrived at Philippi. He's just led Lydia and her household to Christ. It says in verse 16 of Acts 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain. Here's the money factor again, folks. By soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. And this she did many days, but Paul being grieved. You know, the gospel doesn't need the endorsement of Satanists for its validity to be demonstrated. Paul being grieved turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their financial gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them to the marketplace and to the rulers, brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Talk about a slander. That was it. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off the clothes of Paul and Silas and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, you know the rest of the story about the earthquake, right? And how they got liberated and they got out of town. Well, listen, these folks are still in town and Paul comes back to town. They had not forgotten. They were still out for his blood. And so Paul says, not only were we delivered, but we're in danger right here in Philippi from the old crowd that got us the first time. And you know what? God is presently delivering us right now. And then he looks into the future of his life. And he says, you know, I am never going to be out of peril. He says, as I look into the future, I see God not only delivered me in the past, he's not only delivering me right now in Philippi, but he says, I am confident that God will deliver me. The latter part of verse 10, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There are yet in the future deliverances from death that must occur. And you know, when Paul eventually does die, God's going to deliver him from that death. He looks into the future. He says, whether God delivers me out of death by enabling me to escape from my persecutors, or whether they finally get me and axe my head off my shoulders, he said, that isn't the end, because I'm trusting in God who raises the dead. And so he says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God not only has delivered us from death and is delivering us now, but he will deliver us from death in that great day. Both spiritual death and physical death. You got saved in the past, didn't you? God delivered you from death then, didn't he? And here you are walking the Christian life, and the devil's trying to get you to apostatize and drag you away from Christ and drag you down into death. And God is now delivering you from death currently, in that he's delivering you from apostasy, in that he's holding you in his hand, and he which begun a good work in you is continuing to perform it. And you know God will deliver you from death. And that great day when you enter into eternal life, death will never be at your doorstep ever again. And physically, God has delivered us from dying many times. He's delivering us right now. And he will deliver us in our lifetimes or after our lifetimes in the resurrection, physically as well as spiritually. We will be delivered from death. And God will give us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our God is the God that, as Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14 says, can say to the valley of dry bones, rise up, gain sinew, stand up, and breathe life into them. And that mighty army of the dead is raised to life. And the temporary triumph of the wicked over them is destroyed as surely as it was at Lystra when they stoned Paul and he got back up. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. Having seen Paul's deadly affliction, having seen his determined attitude, having seen his repeated deliverance, notice fourthly Paul's dependent awareness. Paul's dependent awareness. Now, Paul's dependent awareness is in verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He says, going back to verse 8, you know the trouble we had. We were pressed out of measure above strength, so we despaired of life. Verse 9, we knew that based on any human reasoning, we were going to die. But we put our trust in God who raised the dead. He delivered us. He's delivering us right now. He's going to deliver us. Now notice verse 11, Paul's dependent awareness. You also helping. You see, Paul didn't get through all of this stuff all by himself. He says, you also helping together. How? By prayer for us. That for the gift bestowed on us. That's the deliverance. By the means of many persons, that's their prayers, thanks may be given by many on our behalf as they witness the answer to those prayers and they see those deliverances from death. Now, Paul knew, I mean, as great a Christian as Paul was, and as great of an understanding as he had, and as mature as he was, and as great of faith as he had, still, Paul knew it was not his faith alone. He knew it was not his trust in God alone. And he knew it wasn't his prayers alone that sustained him and delivered him in these circumstances. He knew the value and he knew the power of intercessory prayer, and he knew the necessity of the intercessory prayer of the people of God on his behalf. He needed the help of other believers, and the help he needed is that they would pray for him. And you see, this is one of the best ways that you guys can help each other, and that's to pray for each other. Time and again, Paul says, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 5, brethren, pray for us. Paul had no self-sufficient attitude to where he thought that he had all he needed in himself and therefore he didn't need anything from the people of God. Wrong. He needed the help of other believers. And the prayers of the people of God bring the gifts of God upon the servant of God, one of which is deliverance from death. And when that gift is bestowed, and when that gift is received, then all the participants, both the intercessors who prayed for that deliverance and the recipient who received it, give a unified expression of thanks and praise to God. Now, the great illustration of this, of course, is in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 to 17. And here we have Peter, having been captured by Herod and the sentence of death placed upon him. It says in Acts 12 and verse 3, And because Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when Herod had apprehended Peter, Herod put Peter in prison and delivered Peter to 4 quaterions of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter, that is after Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, get this, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto him. Peter, what does he have? The sentence of death on himself. And when he looks at his circumstance, he's saying, tomorrow, I'm gonna die. But he didn't give up hope. His trust was in God who raises the dead. And the people of God were helping together with him by prayer for him. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith to him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. This guy is so stunned. The angel has to tell him every move to make. And he went out and followed him and knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And they were past the first and the second ward and came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street and forth the angel departed from him. You know, God is able to open the doors to Peter's virtual grave. And he does it. And when Peter was come to himself, he finally realizes this is real. He said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Notice where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, you're crazy. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. It was Peter's voice, I know. And they said, oh, he's in prison. Well, aren't you guys praying that he'll be delivered out of prison? And then when he shows up, you're not going to believe that God answered your prayers. God was very merciful to these people for their lack of faith. But Peter continued knocking, verse 16, when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend and desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon the throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a God, not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. My point for reading the rest of the passage is simply this. The man who had the sentence of death on him, God gave him life. And all of those who had life, God put the sentence of death on them. All 16 of those soldiers that were going to kill him and the Herod who commanded him to be killed, all of those people God put to death while exonerating and delivering his servant. Now, the point of our passage, before we go too far afield, is simply this, is that Paul was delivered from death and was being delivered and expected he would yet be delivered, not only because he put his trust in God who raises the dead, but because other believers together with him were putting their trust in God who raises the dead. And the prayers of Paul and the trust of God and the trust of Paul and the prayers of the people and the trust of the people together wrought the deliverance from death. And folks, that's why we need to pray for each other. And that's why we gather for prayer meeting, is to pray for one another, among other things. Sure, we pray for folks out there, but we pray for ourselves too. And we desperately need that. We are not to be idle spectators of our brother's peril. When we see Peter in prison, we need to get on our knees and we need to ask God to deliver him from death. God, you are the God who raises the dead. God, our trust is in you. God, deliver our brother from death. And take all of those who would put him to death, and you, Father, put them to death. That's what happened in Acts 12. And you know, when God does it, let's not be surprised. The important point that I want to make from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11 is this. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, here it is, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. You see, the goal of all of this that I've been talking about tonight really isn't about the deliverance. It's really about the thanks and the praise that goes to God for those deliverances. Amen. You see, our big focus is we want to be delivered from death. And Paul's big focus is look at the glory of God that is achieved when we're delivered from death. And let us remember, people, that when God gives us even little deliverances, to give thanks to Him publicly and to communicate with all of those who prayed and say, let's thank God. Many times in prayer meetings, we prayed for stuff and then stuff happens, right? And then I say, we need to thank God for this and that that happened. God answered prayer and we need to remember to be thankful to God, and we need to give praise to God, because ultimately, deliverance from death isn't about deliverance from death. It's about deliverance from death so that God may be thanked and glorified and praised for all eternity for the fact that He triumphed over death. And so our focus shouldn't be so much on the deliverance as it should be upon the deliverer. And you see, if our trust is in God, then our praise will go to God when the deliverance is accomplished. So here is a perfect, specific example of how this comfort business in the midst of tribulation works out, even in the worst of tribulations. Did Paul find comfort in his tribulation? Was he comforted with a comfort that now he can turn around and comfort the people of God with? You bet he was. And sometimes God will drag you through a knothole and down a drain and stomp you into a septic tank, so that arising out of the muck and the mess of that near-death experience, you'll be able to minister grace to others with the grace that God ministered to you. You see, your suffering oftentimes really isn't about you. It's about others, and it's about the glory of God. And if you can get that perspective, you're not going to get all whacked out when you go through bad stuff. Because you have that larger perspective. You have that eternal perspective. And most importantly, you have that vertical perspective. And that's why the people of God, like Paul and Silas, can be beaten within an inch of their life, locked up in stocks in a prison. And what do? Pray and sing praise to God as though everything's wonderful. Because you know what? Everything was. God was in control. God was working that out for the salvation of that jailer. They couldn't see it at that time. But because they responded with faith and trust and humility to their distresses, the jailer saw that. And when he was in crisis, who did he go to for answers? The person he saw rejoicing in tribulation. not because the tribulation was anything to rejoice about, but because the God who ordained it and would deliver them out of it was worthy of praise. And you see, when people see the hope that is in us, then they will ask us the reason for the faith that we have. And God often brings horrible things into our lives in order to empower our testimony and give us credibility of the reality of our faith in the eyes of the observers who see, man, that guy must have something real because I could have never gone through that like he did. He must have a supernatural strength. What is that? So Christians hadn't ought to be running around with long, sad, sorry faces, even when things are bad. Somebody says to you, how is it going? Your number one response ought to be, God's good. Well, may God help us to have that disposition and attitude, shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for bringing us into trials, bringing us through trials, and bringing us out of them. And Father, while they're never pleasant, they're always beneficial. For you never afflict your people willingly, but you always work things together for their good and for their godliness and for your glory. And if that's achieved, Father, it's all good. And we have every reason for joy. May that value system be paramount in our minds, and may we not whine and complain under the adversities you bring and thus lose the benefit of worship and joy and testimony that could be had we responded in faith to our circumstances. Lord, help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by the promises and not by our circumstances. Walk in the light of your glorious character, and not fear the faces of men. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.